Never had the church do this for him. You got a bunch of people going to pray for you. You're blessed. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. I'll just be 2 hours. I'll be done. I cut this message in half to get you out early. 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is the passage that talks about David's mighty men. And they were not just men. They were mighty men. They were warriors. And we'll read a little bit about these guys because they are very extraordinary. In fact, what I'm going to read to you, you may not believe. Some folks might not believe. I believe it all. It says this in verse 8, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time." That's an amazing feat, hand-to-hand combat. One guy, 800 guys. I don't believe at all that he ever thought he was going to live through that. He's probably the most surprised guy that day, other than those other 800 guys. But that's a tremendous thing. And it says this in verse 9, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. I know where Eleazar learned to fight. Had to be his old man. When you go through life with a name like Dodo, I will bet you fight a lot. I made that statement one time I was preaching, and some woman came up to me and she said, "Are you sure you're pronouncing it right?" Actually, I think I'm being nice to the guy. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, and I like the next words, when they defied the Philistines. I like a little defiance. I really do. I've always taught my boys to put the plastic where it says aluminum. You say, why? Well, because we don't go to that church. They defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were going away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave under the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harharite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. Now, people, here's what would happen. When those Jews would go out and clear a field to plant their crops, the Philistines didn't bother them. And when they would plow that field, the Philistines didn't bother them. And when they planted that field, the Philistines didn't bother them. As they went through the year and cultivated that field to make sure they had a good crop, the Philistines never bothered them. But when it came time for harvest, they'd wait till that Jewish family got that thing all ready to harvest, and then they'd come and they would intimidate the Jews and make them run and steal the crop. And that's what they were here to do on this day. And you know what? I don't know if you ever thought about it, but maybe Shammah had run too. Maybe he had seen those Philistines come, and maybe all his life, his brothers, his sisters, his parents had told them, "Hey, listen, here come the Philistines. We got to get out of here." And he stood by one time too many and saw him take a crop. But it says this. Look at verse 12. "But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it." I can't prove this, but I kind of believe this is where that famous cliche got started, "over my dead body." I'll bet you this guy, listen, he just run one time too many. Maybe he just run enough. And on this particular day, as all the Jews went running, you know what he did? Maybe he was going to take off across that field to get about halfway through that field. And he said, "I'm not running." I bet those Philistines surrounded that field and they said, "Hey, Jew boy, you better get gone, bud. We're here for the beans." And he just said, "Over my dead body." And defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Let's bow our heads and let's talk to the Lord. Father, I thank you for your goodness, your grace. Thank you for your great kindness. Dear God, we have no idea what it is to be part of this country. Father, there is no nation like this nation. There's no people so blessed as these Americans. God, I pray every church member, every visitor, I hope, God, that every day that the sky is blue and every day, Father, that dawns, they'll think about what it costs for us to be free and how good you've been to us. God, I'm going to ask you, please, be in this service. I'm going to ask you, Father, to deliver the message. And I pray, God, that we will live so that we would please you. God, I pray for these two young Marines. Dear God, you can protect them like no one. And as great as the Marines are, Father, our first trust is in you. So God, we trust them to you. We put them in your hands, because there could be no greater hands than that. And you watch them, Father. You walk with them. You protect them, and you bring them back here. By your grace, in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Die Hard. You know what Die Hard is? Well, sure, yeah. It's a battery made by Sears, isn't it? Yeah, you know, you've seen that picture, you know. They take this car, put it out in a frozen lake somewhere in Michigan, and, you know, in the morning, the headlight's been on all night. And in the morning, some guy goes out there, and he chips his way into this car, and he jumps into it, puts key in, turns key, boom, starts right up. It's a Die Hard battery. No, that's not what a Die Hard is. Oh, Die Hard, you know what a Die Hard is. That's a series of Bruce Willis movies. Where he falls down elevator shafts, gets blown out of airplanes, and generally loses more blood. Oh, fresh water, eh? I wasn't worried, but there was lipstick on the side of that. Anyway, he loses more blood than any ape man, and still lives through the whole thing to walk off into the end of the movie with his wife. No, that's not what a diehard is. No, I'm going to talk to you tonight about what a diehard is. I'm going to talk to you about where that phrase was first coined. But I want to talk to you first about why these men did this. You know, we have got young men, as I mentioned this morning. Here are two young men willing to go defend a nation that doesn't even love us, that does not understand the concept of freedom as we understand it. They don't put the value on human life. They don't put the value on freedom that we do. And when men go and do that, and you look at these men here, like they defied the Philistines, why would a man stand in the middle of a bean field? A bean field? Sure, defend your family. Would you die for beans? Shamo was willing to die for beans. No, he was just tired of being pushed around. That's all. And why, you look at this, you say, why did these men do what they did? And I'm going to talk to you tonight about why these men did what they did, and I guess why these young men will do what they do. The first reason is because they had a great cause. I am an American, guys. I really am. And when I say that, I say that with this reservation. I am probably ruined by my country. I probably put a premium on freedom that even the Bible does not completely teach. And I'm not going to change it. I was born here. I was raised here. I love this country. I think this is the greatest nation on earth. And I love the things about our nation, people. That's a good cause. That's a good cause. You know what happened with these guys? Maybe they just got tired of getting pushed around. You know, Israel at this time had been persecuted and prosecuted by the Philistines over and over and over and over again. By the way, if you wonder what happened to the Philistines, they are now living under an alias called Palestinian. In fact, if you don't believe that, let me tell you that the Arabic word for Philistine or for Palestinian is Philistine. And the only reason they were attacking bean fields is because nobody had showed them how to blow up a school bus yet. Okay? But these men did what they did because they had a great cause. The Philistines were their mortal enemies. The Philistines at that time wanted the same thing that the Philistines want today. So somebody says, well, the Palestinians only want their own homeland. They want a giant Jewish graveyard. They don't want a piece of property to call home. They want every Jew, not in Israel, but every Jew in the world dead. That's what they want. And you know what these guys did? Maybe these guys just got tired of being walked on. Maybe they just got tired of being pushed around. Maybe they thought it would be better to die for something than to live for nothing. And they had a great cause. Now, I want you to know something, guys. We've got a great cause. We really have. I told you this morning, this is the only nation on earth, the only nation in history that was ever founded on the Bible, on the God of this Bible. And that is a cause worth fighting for. You know, that is the thing, guys. You can go half a world away to a place where they live in tents, where they herd goats, where they don't understand anything about our country, where they don't understand the value of human life, and you take with you a portion of the greatest nation that the world has ever seen. That's yours to take with you. That is yours to keep with you. And so these guys had a great cause. I want you to know that we have a great cause. The opportunity to take the gospel around the world. A fellow said, told me not long ago he was in, I think it was Kennedy Airport in New York. And he said he looked across the concourse and he saw a guy talking on a cell phone, and it was Oliver North. Oliver North was just coming back into country from being over in Iraq, reporting for Fox News. And a guy walked over to Oliver North and handed him a gospel tract. And Oliver North took this gospel tract, just hung his phone up, took that gospel tract and held it to this guy and said, "These are everywhere in Iraq. Our guys are taking the gospel all over Iraq." I believe it was a man in the Navy that just got saved and baptized in Iraq. And so there is a great cause. Let me say this. They had a great commander. These were not mighty men. These were David's mighty men. You know, they had what they call, especially in World War II, they had what they call Officer Candidate School. It was a 90-day wonder. They put a guy in there for 3 months, and he came out knowing everything there was to know about warfare. He came out as a green lieutenant, and they put that fellow in charge of a platoon of men. And I'll tell you what that platoon had. The most valuable thing that platoon had was an old non-com. I had him a sergeant, and that sergeant, he had been through battle, and he had known the ropes. And here's what will happen. Now, many times, some of those lieutenants come out, and they had held their book learning, and they just let them know that they knew everything there was to know about warfare. And that's the kind of guy who'd get himself and everybody else killed. But if he was smart, he'd look to that sergeant. Now, there is something about a sergeant. Boy, I'll tell you, I just think the world. Anybody, every time I run into somebody that's been a sergeant, I think, man, that is one tough guy. I know some guys who are sergeants in the Army, in the Marines, and that is a tough crowd. And that sergeant will not only make that guy look good, he'll keep everybody alive, all right? And here's the thing. Men want to follow somebody into combat who's been in combat. David did not go to OCS, come out after 90 days, and say, "I are a leader." He was a mighty man himself. You know, it's an amazing thing. I was reading a story about a guy that was a deep sea diver. He was for the Navy. And after Pearl Harbor was bombed and our ships were sunk there and some of them capsized, this man and his crew would go in and under those ships to see if they could be, righted and raised and used. And that was his job. And he said they would go into those ships, and he said, "You just can't believe it would have to be complete dark." He said many times a piece of equipment in a capsized ship would break loose and shift and pin a man against a wall. Now, these guys weren't scuba. They had a landline, an airline. They had a radio for communication. And he said, a guy, you just hear this calm voice. You know, no panic. Guy'd say, "Piece of equipment, pin me. I'm stuck down here." And they'd say, "Well, hang on. It's going to take us about half an hour to suit up another man. We'll send somebody down." And that guy'd be down there in the darkness, pinned against this wall for an hour, half an hour, an hour. And then somebody'd come down and get him out. He said more than once he would be in a compartment someplace and something would bump into him and he'd go like this and he'd look and he'd find out he had a dead sailor's arm in his hand. A body had drifted up against him. He went to push something away and he came up with an arm. They were going to raise the USS Arizona. And before they did, the first thing they had to do is they had to find out if the spine of the ship was broken. If the spine was broken, it was not worth raising. What they contemplated was cutting off the first quarter of the ship where the magazine had gone off, raised the rest of it, put a new bow on it, and set it back into the fleet. But they had to find out if the back was broken. The USS Arizona was sitting in 40 feet of silt. They had to go down 40 feet and under it. And the way they did is they had two 8-inch lines. One of them was blowing water. One of them was sucking it. And he said this guy would take that. He'd take that just like a water hose, and he'd blow out a passage, and the other one was sucking all the silt, and he descended 40 feet. He said he got 15 feet under it when he saw that the bow, or when he saw that the beam of the ship was busted, and he said it can't be raised. But he said at that time, all of the silt behind him caved in. Never panicked. He just said, I'm trapped. He said, "I'm under here and the silt caved in on me." And the guy up on top said, "Well, take your suction and start backing it out slowly, work it around, start working yourself a hole." And after several hours, he just worked himself out. Now that is courage. And these guys never came apart on this. And that is courage that is just outstanding. But you know what made this guy come apart of all the places he was, of all the things he did? You know what happened? He said he was down there one time, and you know, this is a hard hat dive. This is one of those guys with a great big goldfish bowl on top of his head, you know. And he said he was down there, and all of a sudden, a spider walked across his face. I mean, what do you do? They said he was still screaming when they got him to the top. They said he was, I mean, they took that top off. I mean, he just was still screaming about that spider being in there. And isn't that amazing thing? A man go 40 feet down, 15 feet under, have the mud claps behind him, and never panic, have a little spider walk across him. Here's what I'm telling you. David was a great commander. David was no wimp. He had fought a lion and a bear. And if you went up to a Dino, or you went up to Eliezer, you went up to Shammah, and you said, boy, you're a real mighty warrior. You know what some of those guys would say? I'll bet you Dino would say, you give me 800 Philistines every day, I ain't fighting no lion. My commander fought a lion. My commanding officer fought a bear. You know, people, one of the mistakes that we all make when we read the Bible is that we read some great outstanding virtue, we see some character trait in somebody in the Bible, and we always have a tendency to superimpose it on ourselves. Oh, yeah, Samson, you know, he slew 1,000 with a jawbone of an ass. I'd do that, sure, I wouldn't be afraid. Oh, yeah, you know, I could go out there and kill a giant. I'd go out there and fight a bear. Now, look, I'm going to be very honest with you. If I was on a hillside somewhere, I'm watching a flock of sheep, all of a sudden I hear the terrified bleat of a little lamb, I look up and it's in the jaws of a bear, and that bear is headed for the wood line, I'm going to spring to my feet and say, man, we're going to miss that bear, miss that lamb. Hey, stop. No, I didn't think you were going to stop. It's a good thing you had a head start, that's all I can say. You know what I'd like to think? I said I'd like to think, I don't know this. None of you know this. I'd like to think I'd give my life for my wife. I'd like to think I'd give my life for my sons, their wives, my granddaughter. I'd like to think I'd give my life for this country. Maybe even some of you friends. I'd like to think that, but I got news for you. I'd never put it on the line for a lamb. I would not put my life on the line for a lamb. You know what David did? He was willing to put his life on the line for a lamb. Man, he went out there and fought that bear. He went out there and fought a lion. People, do you have any idea what he must have looked like? You know, you don't get close to something that's got 4-inch claws without him scratching your back for you. I'll bet you when David took his shirt off, he looked like a roadmap. Well, I could just see it, man. He'd rescue that first lamb. I mean, he's got an arm in a sling. He's got a bandage around his head. He's coming up here like this. He's got this lamb. He says, stay right here. He like got me killed, pal. And about that time, he just killed this bear. And about that time, he hears another terrified bleat. He looks up, and now a lion's got one. Now, come on, guys. Wouldn't you say, well, I'm 50%. I would. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to say, look, everybody would understand. I've been hurt, man. I've been wounded. I saved a lamb. I'm going to lose this one. Better eat up, guys. We got to make up for one that we just lost. Now, David, he went out and got that lion. These were not mighty men. They were David's mighty men. They had a great commander. Here's the thing, and this is where some of you are tonight. You need to beware. You know what some of you are doing? Some of you right now, you're facing a lion and you're facing a bear. And you know what we do when we face a lion, face a bear? We always ask God to make it go away. We always tell God, take care of this for me, and would you please make this go away? And I can't handle this, and this is too big of a problem in life. I got bad news for you. That's not even the problem. Do you know what the lion and the bear were? They were the training for the real battle. The giant. If he had not fought the lion and the bear, he would have not qualified for the giant. And if you're facing a lion tonight, and if you're facing a bear, you know what my advice is? Take it by the beard and slay it. Because somewhere around a corner is a giant, and God is being good to you right now. He is giving you some training. He is letting you have some training so that when you get up against that giant, you've been in the battle before. You know what? They had a great commander. I got a great commander. Hey, you know what? David slew a lion and a bear. You know what my commander slew? Death and hell. Hey, nobody ever whipped death and hell. Do you know that? Nobody. Why on earth? I do not understand why anybody would want to join a religion whose founder is dead and in a grave and a pile of dust. What good is a religion to you if it couldn't get the guy that started the thing out of a hole in the ground? I mean, look. Confucius is a pile of dust. Right? Joe Smith, pile of dust. Muhammad, pile of dust. Buddha, rather large pile of dust. G- Jesus Christ is not a pile of dust. You've probably seen the picture of the empty tomb over there, and you know, some people say that was it, some people say that wasn't it. Personally, I think that probably was, but I don't care if they buried 14 goats in his grave after he left. I'm telling you, there's not a grave on this earth where the bones or the dust of Jesus Christ resides, because after 3 days and three nights, he's just staying a little while. He even left the linen, brother. He left it all there and said, a nice motel room, but I'm leaving. And he won over death, and he won over hell, and that wasn't even the big one. The big one was the giant, the devil. You know, too often we picture the conflict between God and the devil as some kind of a giant arm wrestling contest. And we read, you know, in today's paper, I don't know what it says, but you know, if you read something good, you go, oh, look, God's winning. And you read something bad tomorrow and you go, oh, look, the devil's winning. People, that's not the case. Do you know how much power your God has? Now, when I say your God, I mean if your God's Jesus Christ. If your God's some other God, you're in trouble. I don't know how many heavyweight champions of the world there are right now. There's usually two or three, and I've not figured out exactly how they do that, but usually when they're going to have a heavyweight bout, they'll go to the challenger and ask the challenger how he thinks the fight's going to go, and he usually says something like this, I'll go knock it about three rounds. And that's all the farther he can count, you know, so he's got to get the fight over quick. What would you do if you were the challenger and you said you're going to knock the champ out in the third round? And they interviewed the champ, and he said, hey, champ, say he's going to knock you out in the third round. What do you think? What'd you do if the champ said this? Well, I'll tell you what. To give the kid a chance, I'm just not going to eat anything for 40 days and 40 nights before I get in the ring. That way I'll be real hungry and real weak, because that's the only hope he's got. Yeah, I know. See, you're so pious. All you think about is, oh, if you fast 40 days and 40 nights, you'll be very spiritual. If you are, you won't know it, because you'll be very hungry. And our God had so much power to give the devil a chance to win. He just, come on, wait a minute. Think about this, guys. You're not thinking. You say, well, if I don't eat for 40 days and 40 nights, I'll be spiritually stronger. How does God get more spiritually strong? He didn't need to fast for 40 days and 40 nights to become spiritually strong. He did it because it said he was in hunger. And in that condition, he climbed in the ring with the devil and knocked him out through the ropes in three punches. It is written. I have a great commander. You have a great commander. And then there was something else that they had. And this is true. They had great courage. We have watched so many movies about these macho guys, you know, and it is, you know, it's Schwarzenegger and Stallone and all these guys, and these guys know no fear. I always have to laugh when I'm looking at a new movie, and here's this guy, and he's got 18 guys about to kill him, and he's shooting his mouth off. And he says, boy, I'm really sweating from the waist down. Hey, you know what courage is? Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing what you should in spite of your fear. People, we think that someday I'm not going to be afraid anymore. You can forget that. Yeah, that's true. That'd be right after you die. But up until then, you're going to be afraid. Some of you are going to be afraid to knock on the door for Christ. Some of you are going to be afraid to pass a tract. Some of you are going to be afraid to go into combat, whatever the case may be. And you say, well, I'm just waiting until I'm not afraid anymore. But you'll be dead then. I'm telling you, courage is not the absence of fear. You know what the absence of fear is? Stupidity. When I was in Bible college, I worked on this construction crew with a guy that was afraid of nothing. He was nuts. I mean, card-carrying, certified, crazy. I'd be two stories up. We got a 4-inch plate line. He would have the end of a truss, and he would run on that 4-inch plate line, 40 feet in the air, or 25, 20 feet in the air. You say, boy, he's brave. No, he wasn't afraid of anything. He was nuts. You know who was brave? Me. I had the other end of that truss in my mouth. I was hanging on the wall with my hands, on the wall with my feet, crawling out there. Hey, people, courage is not the absence of fear. It is doing what you should in spite of your fear. You know, the men that founded this nation were courageous men. They may well be portrayed as having no fear. No, I think they were afraid. But they went beyond their fear. Let me read you what some of them said. This is what John Dickinson said. He was a signer of the Constitution. He said, to my Creator, I resign myself, humbly confiding in His goodness and His mercy through Jesus Christ for the events of eternity. This is what Charles Carroll said. Charles Carroll was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. On the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on His merits, not on any works I have done. Here's what Samuel Adams said. First of all, he wrote this to a friend. He said, first of all, I rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins. And this is what John Witherspoon wrote. John Witherspoon signed the Declaration of Independence, and he was writing to a friend. He said, I shall now entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ. For there is no salvation in any other. Parentheses, Acts 4, verse 12. If you are not clothed with the spotless robe of His righteousness, you must forever perish. These men had great courage. You don't face 800 guys without great courage. You don't stand in the middle of a bean field without great courage. You don't defy your enemy with only one other guy standing beside you without great courage. And the founders of this country had great courage. You know what we need? We just need some courage. We really do. You know what we're waiting for? We're all waiting to quit be afraid. We're all waiting for the fear to stop. We're all waiting, you know. You've watched those movies to these guys get there and say, I'm ready. You know what? You may not be ready, but you still go. You still do it. You do it when you're tired, and you do it when you're scared, and you do it when you're sick, and you do it when you're hungry, and you do it when you're hurt. And it doesn't matter about all the trouble. You know what you do? You go out and do what you should. And these men had great courage. You know where we got lied to? We got lied to when we started believing that the greatest thing we have is our lives. The greatest thing we have is our honor. See, if you think the greatest thing you own is your life, you'll sell out your honor to preserve your life. But if the greatest thing you have is your honor, you'll give your life to keep your honor. Die hard. You know where that phrase first came into use? It was May 16th, 1811. Let me tell you what happened. At that time, Napoleon's army had conquered most of Europe. Napoleon had gone west as far as Austria. He had gone east, all the way down into the Iberian Peninsula. If you don't know what the Iberian Peninsula is, that's that portion of Europe that incorporates Spain and Portugal. And he stopped there because there was an ocean. There's no farther east he could go. And he had conquered all of Europe. And then this guy from England showed up, known as the Iron Duke, the Duke of Wellington. And the Duke of Wellington landed British troops, those redcoats, and he landed them in Portugal and had driven Napoleon's army out of Portugal. And now Napoleon's army was in danger of being driven completely out of Spain. And the battle was going to be decided outside of a little village in Spain by the name of Albuera. And here's where Albuera was. Albuera was a little village. There was a river. The British were on this side of the river. There was a bridge. There was the village. The problem was this. There were 10,000 British against 24,000 of Napoleon's best troops. They were facing that, and if that was not enough, you remember that rainstorm we had this morning? They said it was 2 inches an hour coming down. It was in a driving rain. And the French outnumbered the British, and the French commander commanded them. When you put out your line, you know what you do? You secure your flanks. You try to put them on high ground so you secure your flank so that nobody can come over and roll up your flank. And about 3 miles down on the British flank was a hill. But you see, this British commander knew that the French would be coming across this bridge out of Albuera. He knew they wouldn't be coming from that hill. So instead of taking that hill and securing the right side of his front, he let his line dangle below that hill. And the French commander saw that, and he sent 3,000 cavalry down the creek, down the river. They crossed another place, and they came up blinded, shielded by that hill. They mounted that hill, and in the middle of that battle, what the French did is they had a feint across the bridge, and while they had the British attention on this feigned attack, all of a sudden, 3,000 French cavalrymen came screaming down that hill and just exploded on the right line, the right flank of the British line. And what they did is they began to roll up that flank. And what it is you just got, when you've got a, you've got an army, but when you put them all in one row, you just take them like that and you roll up the flank. Here's how bad it was. A fusilier, one of the fusiliers said this. He said, the day was apparently lost. For large masses of the enemy had gained the highest points and were compactly arranged in three heavy columns ready to roll up our line. Here's what a sergeant of the Royal Fusiliers, I like a guy like this, when he saw that, now he sees his men are going to die and he's in the middle of a battle and he's going to have it bad. He said, the commander stated, it'd be a proud day for the Fusiliers. Those Frenchmen came down on that British line and they began to chew that up. One of the men that was in the line that day was a guy, a Scot by the name of Sir Andrew Agnew. And Agnew at one point in another battle had allowed some French to get into his line, and Wellington rebuked him, and he said, the French got in among your men today on yonder plain. They said, Agnew looked at him with a wink and said, quite true, Your Grace, but they didn't got back out again. That French cavalry charge started to walk up the British line, and basically the battle was lost for the Brits. They had a relief unit, 2,000 men. They sent it. They were deployed improperly. Rather than going out line abreast and meeting the enemy, they went in a column, and they said, witnesses said that the French line opened up like a giant mouth. 2,000 men marched in. That thing closed up, and they were swallowed up. And one of the last hopes they had was 57th Foot. What they called Foot, we call ground pounder, GI, I mean, doughboy, okay? It's all down in the mud and the blood. It all ends right there. And that was the infantry, 57th Foot. There were 570 men in 57th Foot. And when they were ordered to attack, their commanding officer, Colonel William Inglis, knew that he and his men were dead. He knew it. But he was not about to let them get into battle without him leading them. He jumped on his horse. He ran to the front line. They said as he rode through that front line in front of his men, his horse was shot out from under him, and as the horse came down, they said he never broke stride. He just came right off. He raised his sword to lead his men, and a charge of grape shot was fired by the French and caught him full in the chest, killing him. And they said that William Inglis, knowing that he was dying, knowing that his men were going to die, looked up at them and said this, "Die hard, my men! Die hard!" 57th Foot went into a maelstrom of death. I mean, they came, here was the tide, here was the wave of French cavalry. Do you know how hard it is for an infantry to sustain a battle against cavalry? And yet, 57th Foot marched in there, and they said that French wave of cavalry, it hit that British line unit, that infantry unit, and it stopped, and it started to head away. They lost three regiments. The French lost three regiments. They lost the battle that day because they just wouldn't give up. This is what their commanding officer said. This is the French commanding officer after the battle. Here's what his statement was. He said this about the British. They were completely beaten. The day was mine, and they did not know it and would not run. They could not be persuaded. They were beaten. Die Hard. It's not a battery. It's not a movie. It's not something that somebody made up in Hollywood. It was a group of men, 570 of them. 527 of them never saw the dawn of light. 43 of those men were alive the next day, and that's all out of 570. But they saved the day, and you know why? Because they were beaten, but they did not know it, and they would not run. And they could not be persuaded that they were beaten. Can I tell you something? And I believe this. As far as our battle against our adversary, the devil, if you think you are beaten tonight, you are. If you are convinced that you're beaten, you are. I got a pastor friend out in Montana. He and his wife are out in the prairie. You don't go anywhere out there without a gun. And he had a little .22 rifle. And he said they were attacked by a badger. Badger's part of the bear family, and a badger is a bad news animal. And he said they were running for their car, and he said, I am shooting at this badger. And he said, we're running for the car. It's like a scene out of a movie. His wife steps in a hole and twists her ankle and can't walk. And he looked at her and said, looked at the badger and said, I'll go for help. No. He said he stood there and he said this badger is coming at him, and he said he's hitting it, and it's a .22, and all he's putting is .22 size holes in. This guy's a good shot, and he's nailing it, and he's killing this badger. This badger is dead but didn't know it. And he said, that badger is spouting blood from 22-inch holes, 22 caliber holes in it. And he said, he's still coming on. He said, I emptied my rifle into it. He said, it got 15 feet away from us, and it was dying, and it couldn't go any farther. So he said, it couldn't walk anymore. So he said, it crawled and drug itself for another 5 feet. And he said, it got 10 feet away from us, and it actually had no strength left to attack us. And he said, you know how it died? He said, it looked at me like this, right in the eye, and went, well, that's dying hard. You know that? That's dying hard. You know what I intend to do? No, I don't intend to die. I intend to live. We'll leave here. We'll go to Pennsylvania. We'll go from there. We'll go to New York. We'll go from there. We'll go to another meeting in New York and another one up into Maine and pretty soon up into Nova Scotia and back down to Pennsylvania, into Ohio. I intend to live. I intend to live today for the Lord Jesus Christ. I intend to live tomorrow for the Lord Jesus Christ. I intend to live the next day for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to tell you something, people. If I got to die by the grace of God, I want to die hard. If I can't do anything else, I want to look the devil in the eye and growl while I die. I want to give it everything I got. You understand? Let me show you something. I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 22. And you get Ezekiel chapter 22. I'm going to have to show you this. I think I have shown this to you before, but I like it. Get Numbers chapter 14. And get Psalm 106. And get anything else you want after that. You know, the Bible says we have a very gracious God. It said He is very merciful. You know, I have to laugh about this jihad. I tell people, I said, I think jihad is a jihoke. I mean, if those guys can do anything, they can shoot a rifle in the air like nobody else I've ever seen. I'm telling you, I mean, if you just hold up a camera, and, oh, I got to go, you know, punching holes in clouds. But, you know, they're going to kill everybody and all this other stuff. I'm going to tell you something. You know who's a killer? A God who's gracious and merciful and long-suffering and of great kindness, who finally gets mad. And in Numbers chapter 14, look there, Numbers chapter 14, he got so mad at Israel's unrighteousness. You know what he said? He said, I'm going to kill them all. He said this in verse 12 to Moses. He said, I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Can I ask you a question? Why do we read today about the nation of Israel instead of the nation of Moses? Really, shouldn't we be reading about the nation of Moses? He said, I'm going to kill every man, woman, and child in Israel. Moses, I'm going to make you a great nation. How come we read about Israel and not the nation of Moses? Because of verse 19. Here's what Moses said. He said, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from heaven, from Egypt, even until now. And look what it says. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. See those last four words? According to thy word. All through this Bible, God gives somebody marching orders. They go out and do what they're told. They come back. You know what they say to God? I did what you told me. I did what you told me. I did what you told me. That is the only place in the Bible where God ever came to a man and said, I did what you told me. It took only one man to turn the wrath of God away from a nation. Only took one man. Now, I don't believe it just took a man. I think it took a Moses. I really do. I don't think that anybody else in Israel, maybe not even Joshua, could have said, pardon them. You know what God would have said? I'd like to pardon them, but I'm going to kill them. Only Moses. And here's what happened. You ever been minding your own business in your house, and all of a sudden you heard somebody's music? No. You felt somebody's music. Now, see, I think they should have open season. On the radio, not the guy driving, but, you know, just lead him a little bit, you know. But you know what? By Numbers chapter 14, God got tired of Israel. He got tired of their wickedness. Kind of like a neighbor that got tired of the music. You know what he did? He reached up above his mantle and he picked up his 66 caliber shotgun. He loaded it up. He chambered around. You know where he's headed? He's headed for Israel's front door. And when he kicks this front door off the hinges, bud, there's going to be blood in the wall. And as he gets to the property line and he's headed for Israel, and he's going to kill every man, woman, and child. You know what stopped him? Not an army. not an army. One guy. And Moses stepped up and said, Lord, don't do it. God said, get out of my way, Moses. I'm killing them all. No, Lord, don't do it. Moses, I'm going to kill them. I'll make you a greater nation. No, no kidding. Oh, no, anyway. And Moses said, I'd rather they live than I become a great nation. And Lord looked this man, Moses, and he said, I'll do it for you. He turned back around, he unloaded that shotgun. Back over the mantlet went. But you know what really took place? Look at Psalm 106. And look at it, God's point of view. It says this in verse 23. He said, therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. One guy, right? One guy. Wait a minute. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22, people, is written 900 years after Numbers chapter 14. If you didn't know this, every Jew that was alive is already dead by then. And Moses is dead. In fact, the only one that was alive in Numbers chapter 14 who's still alive is God. And you know what's happened by Ezekiel chapter 22? He's got fed up with their music again. He's got fed up with their sin. He's got fed up with their life. He reached up. He picked that shotgun up. He loaded it up. He chambered around. He's headed for the property line. He's going to kick this front door open. And he is going to go in, and it's going to look like they were juggling chainsaws when he's done. Look what it says when he got to the property line, verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Oh, wait, you missed two things here. There are two great truths in that verse that you just missed. You know what they are? He said, I sought for a man, right? In other words, here's what happens in Ezekiel chapter 22. The Lord gets to the property line. No Moses. He went in, he kicked the front door off of Israel's house. He went in and started firing that shotgun. Listen, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says when those Babylonians came down into Israel in the judgment of God, they took little Jewish babies by the ankles, walked over to stone walls, and splattered their brains out. And what they did to women with child, I don't even like to talk about. You know why? They were one man short. But it said, I sought for a man. You know what that means? That means way back here in Numbers 14, he wanted to see if Moses is stopping. He was looking for somebody to stop him. You know why? Because he says he loves to be merciful. And he was looking for a man. But there's something else you missed. You know what you just found out in Ezekiel chapter 22? You just found out the sequence of events that God goes through before he judges a country. He looks for a man. I believe the same thing you believe. I believe one of these days God's going to get tired of our music. He's going to get tired of our dial of porn. He's going to get tired of our filthy jokes. He's going to get tired of us shaking our fist at him and calling him names and kicking him out of school and taking his name out of our pledge. He's going to get tired of it. He's going to reach over that mantle like he has done in the past. He's going to get that black 66 caliber. He's going to chamber around. He's going to head for our country. I don't want it to happen. But if we don't turn around, it's going to happen. You know what he's going to do before he crosses the line and judges this nation? He's going to get right up to our property line. He's going to go. You say, what's he doing? I sought for a man. Look what it says, because you still miss something else. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found. What's it say? Take the N off the front last word. But I found one. And that's all he would have needed to spare the country. I hate to say this. I'm talking to the men. I'm only talking to the men. Ladies, you don't really want me to have to address you on this. I'm talking to every man in this room. If God ever judges this country, it'll not be the homosexual's fault. It'll not be the liberal's fault. It'll not be the murderer's fault. It'll not be the dope dealer's fault. Do you know what's going to happen before God judges this country? He is going to look at every man in this room. Every single man in this room, he's going to knock on your door. He's going to look at your heart and mine, looking for a Moses. to see if there's somebody that'll stand in the gap and turn away his wrath. And if God ever judges America, it'll be my fault. It'll be your fault. It'll be your fault. It'll be your fault. Your fault. Because before he judges this country, he's going to have to look in the hearts of every man here and not found a man close enough to turn his wrath away from America. Die hard. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to live for God. I don't care if people say anything bad about me. I got handed me a book. He said, you ought to read this. This guy says something bad about you. I said, oh, I wish one of these young guys here, maybe one of these older guys, I wish there was a man who would move so close to God that when he tries to step across the line, he'd just reach up and hold onto the hem of the garment and say, would you please pardon him? Would you please pardon him? And he'll look back and say, you're the only one I'll do it for. And you know what will happen? My granddaughter won't die. And my daughter-in-laws won't scream in terror. And my boys won't die. And I won't sleep in terror. I won't be afraid when I go to bed at night. And you won't either. If we just have a Moses. I'm telling you tonight, let's live for the Lord. Live for the Lord. You guys are Marines and Christians. You have got everything going for you. People, we need to live to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me speak to you just briefly. I have spoken to Americans, born here or imported, don't bother me. If you're an American, this is your country. I hope you'll get so close to God that you'll spare my family terror and horror and fear. I wish I could tell you tonight that I am the Moses, but I've been praying for years for God to spare this country. I don't know. I don't feel like he's ever answered my prayer. I don't know what the problem is. But I don't mind it. I don't mind it. We've only got to find one man. You know where you're standing tonight, men? Let me tell you where every man in this room is standing. You are standing on a giant open Bible. That Bible is open to Ezekiel chapter 22. You are standing right on verse 30. And I'll show you the exact spot where you're standing. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should destroy it. You know what you get to do, man? Fill in the last four words tonight. He is going to say one of two things, but I found none, but I found one. You write it. You finish it. I'm telling you tonight that if you think you're whipped, you are. If you're here tonight and you haven't trusted Christ as your personal Savior, people, you are missing the opportunity of eternity. You're in a church where somebody can show you how to have every sin you've ever committed forgiven and forgotten. You won't have to answer for them. Yes, I know that you're better than most preachers and better than all the Christians you know, and you're a great person. But you still know something about yourself that's not flattering. You still know something about yourself that you down deep inside know you deserve the hell you're headed for. But Jesus Christ defeated death, and he defeated hell, and he defeated the devil. Man, if there's ever a place to run, that's where you run. When the invitation is given, if you haven't trusted Christ as your personal Savior, if you step out, come down here, there'll be somebody with an open Bible, and before you walk out of this building, you can have the gift of eternal life as your own. You want it? Now, if you're too proud, don't let your pride take you to hell. If you're a lady or a man, you come up, trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. This is a good night to be saved. You know why? Because any night is a good night to be saved. And if you want eternal life, all you got to do, and I'm going to have a word of prayer, the piano will begin to play, and as soon as that piano begins to play, if you want eternal life, just step out, come down here. Pastor will be here and just say, preacher, I want eternal life. That's all you got to say. Say, pastor, I want eternal life. They'll take it from there. But before I pray, man, what are you going to write? I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found. Father, thank you, God, again, that we could be in America. It's a grand country, God. Father, it doesn't stink. I've been in countries that stink. it's not a fearful place, Father. We hear about crime and poverty every night on the news. We never seem to find it in our lives. God, you've put us in a great place. I pray tonight, if there's anyone here who has not trusted your Son as their personal Savior, they don't have eternal life. I pray they'll be brave enough, in spite of their fear, they would have enough courage to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. God, I pray for the men. I wish Moses would come forward, dedicate his life to you, so that on that day you come toward our front door, he could stand between you and us and turn away your wrath and spare us. Dear God, help us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed as piano plays, if you need to come, you come right now. Are you saved? If you're not saved, why don't you get saved? What about you men? Think you can be a Moses? It's only going to take one man to turn away the wrath of God. Is that too many? How many people do you think were in Israel when Ezekiel 22 was written? 3 million, 4 million? And they couldn't find one man? They got what they deserve, folks. So what do you reckon we'll get if he can't find one man in 292 million people? He's going to scan the hearts of every man in this country. And if he can't find a Moses, he'll drop the axe. You know what I would like? I can't tell you. You know what I would like more than anything? I would like to see this nation experience a revival right when the devil thought he had us in the palm of his hand, when his plans were going just fine, when Christians were about to fold up their cards and let themselves be steamrolled by the devil's crowd. I would like everything the devil planned to fold up. And I'd like him to be musing someday over what happened. And here's what I'd like him to say about us. They were completely beaten. The day was mine, and they did not know it and would not run. They could not be persuaded. They were beaten. Folks, I don't know. I may be beaten. But if I am, I don't know it.
If I could make a suggestion to you, men, tonight, if you took that message seriously, if you're not faithful to all the services of the church, that's really where you need to begin. I mean, just making that a priority, because that's where you're going to get built up. It's where you're going to get the nourishment, the encouragement, the instruction that you're going to need for the battle. Beyond that, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is just before that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And I really believe the battlefield for the Christian is in prayer. You read about the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. We're armed, protected, every part of our body except for our backs, because there's no retreat, and from the knees down, because that's where the battle's being fought. There's no protection necessary for that. It's protected by the floor. We have a prayer meeting on Saturday night. The last couple of weeks, I believe God's moved in that prayer meeting. Had a dozen men besides myself out the last couple of weeks, and we're starting to get a hold of God. And that's where it's going to happen, gentlemen. Again, we can pray for this issue and this request and this and that need. And while those may be important, and I don't discourage men from praying on those things, we want to spend the greater amount of our time and really put our effort into confession, humbling ourselves before God, seeking His face, getting His power in our lives, on our ministry, His touch on us, His will in our lives, to be filled, controlled with the Holy Spirit. I'm amazed, absolutely amazed at how people have been saved for many years, have no concept at all of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to have the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance that the Spirit gives. They act in the flesh, they respond in the flesh, they're thin-skinned, they're sensitive, they're touchy. Good people, but they don't have the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Generous people, giving people, people who will sacrifice and do for others, but no fruit of the Spirit in their life. Those things that make the difference between an even-tempered child of God with charity that suffereth long and all that, and someone who's just, their love is natural. I'm glad for it to be there, but it's different. It's not of nature. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be in spiritual warfare. Stand therefore, and having done all, stand. And I encourage men, Saturday night at 8 o'clock, we're here praying spiritual warfare for our young adults, for our teenagers, for our church, for marriages that are in trouble, for our nation, for these guys that are going overseas. We're begging God to do something. It'd be a good time to come and get involved in the battle. Say, well, my wife doesn't want me to come. Well, we'll start praying for her. She'll get right with the Lord. We'll start praying for you. Become the man in your home. Just say, I want to go. I believe it'd be right. I believe it'd be a God. I believe it would make a difference. Well, if we can work and work and work and work, we can knock on every door in Mount Prospect, Prospect Heights, Rolling Meadows, Des Plaines, Wheeling, and Franklin Park, and Bensonville, knock on them all three times and not have one person come to church unless God blesses our efforts. We got to have Him. Got to have Him. All right, I want to give these folks get saved. Not right now. Get their own piece of paper. Okay, you can be seated. I have an announcement. I do appreciate, I know it's been long. Our church, we're accustomed to this, Bible Baptist Church. Often 8:30 on Sunday night, we're just saying amen, so it's not unusual for us. I know that those who maybe aren't used to long services, I doubly appreciate you being here for that. But again, there was a lot to do. All teen group girls, Collins Career doesn't need to come, but the teen girls that are going to be playing softball tomorrow, please need to meet. Please meet with Mrs. Wojtasiak over on this side after the service. As soon as it's over, over here, if you could, please meet. Brief meeting, concerns, propriety, and dress for the softball game. There is refreshments in the what we call the fireplace room. Pray for us, we need a bigger building. But just on the other side of the lobby, go through those double doors, and you're all invited to stay. There's one other thing. Tachi, what was that? Was that about the meal? Was that about the refreshment? Where'd she go, Tachi? What was it? Something else? Okay. Mr. Milligan? Take the stand, but leave the music there. Just put on a chair or something. Okay. And I'd like to get Brother Burdine's words on our website. And if any of you would like, would it be all right? Probably not the right time to ask, but I'd like a copy of that if you would. And I'd like to make it available to anybody that would like a copy of it. Just as a reminder, I know not everybody took notes, but to keep those points in mind, to have it in print, I'd appreciate it very much. And again, I'd like to get it on our website. I thought it was classic. I thought the message was very appropriate too. All right, offering. You need to take an offering. And then we'll let you go. Guys, come, hurry. What we'll do is she'll play the offertory, and when she changes to another song, then you'll be dismissed, okay? We appreciate you sit. quietly, respectfully until the offering is done, the offertory is done being played. She'll pause for a moment and then switch songs, and then you'll just be dismissed from there. So Dave Whittem, please pray for us now.